One more thought from last week. When we want to bring somebody to faith in Jesus Christ, let's not start the conversation with, "You are a sinner. You do bad things." That's not where Paul starts. That's not where the gospel starts. Where does the gospel start? Yeah, the gospel starts with, "You are prisoner to a power that you did not create. You are dominated by, you are under sin. Your basic instincts are not going to be good. They are going to be wrong. Now, they will seem good to you because, after all, you're a very smart, educated person. And the goal in life is to seek and discover and do the things that give you pleasure, right? No, that's what sin is. Sin is the expression of self-will, self-domination, self-preoccupation, and self-pursuit. Not that? How did you get that way? You got that way with Adam. And in these verses here in chapter 5, especially in verse 12 and following, Paul tells us that we became sinners when sin entered the world. See that? Chapter 5, verse 12. "Just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, in this way death spread to all men because all sinned." Now, when did all sin is the question. And what the Apostle Paul is telling us is that we all sinned in Adam. Now, you're immediately going to say, "That's not fair. That's bad. That shouldn't happen. It's not fair that God would do that to us." That we would come into the world in a state of rebellion. That we would come into the world broken. That's the phrase that the new generation loves to use. We are broken people. Yeah, you are. When did you get broken? No, it wasn't when you got your divorce. No, it wasn't when you disobeyed your parents. That's not when you got broken. You came into the world broken. Why? Well, because you're born into a race of people who all began with Adam and Eve, and what they did in disobeying God, what they did in turning from God, when their eyes were opened and they saw they were naked, a fundamental change had taken place in their orientation to the world and to the God who created it. And you came into the world with that disorientation. In other words, you are a sinner, and you didn't do that. You expressed it, and that's where all your problems are coming from. But you didn't create that. You are a sinner through somebody else's decision. Can you hold on to that? When sin entered the world, it radically changed Adam and Eve, and that radical change was passed on to all their kids. Now, a person is going to look at you and say, "You got to be kidding. That can't be true. That just won't work." There's no proof for that. What is the proof for that, class? Death. That's exactly right. That's what Paul says in verse 12. Death came through sin. And in this way, death spread to all men because all sinned. The fact that everybody dies is evidence that the disease infects everybody. Death was not intended by God as being a permanent condition for man, for woman, for the human family. If Adam and Eve had not sinned, they'd still be alive. Death is the result of sin. Sin is the result of our parents eating the apple, defying God, listening to Satan. Got that? Does that mean that every baby in the womb has sinned? Now, what I want to show you is that Paul answers that question, I believe, in the passage before us. Now, the principle is very simple. My son in the womb became a sinner through the actions of someone else. We read on that? My son in the womb becomes a child of God through the actions of someone else. Who's that? Jesus. See, that's the wonderful truth that Paul is preparing us for, is that our destiny is not determined by our goodness. Our destiny is determined by two people. Adam, in whose act of transgression we became sinners, and that sinner, the fact that that my son was a sinner in the womb, is predetermined and demonstrated by death. My son died. I never got to hold him. Same is true of my brother and the child that was in his wife's womb. Death is the demonstration that that person was a sinner. If there had been no sin, our children would not die in the womb. Now, you cannot create in your mind a more innocent death than that. You're right, absolutely right. My son, your child, did not have the capacity to know or to think or to decide or to express. In some of the pregnancies, my wife wondered if there was not a sinful nature with all that kicking and throbbing, always at night when she needed to get her sleep, and the discomfort that that little one brought, and the pain that that little one brought as he or she came out to join us in our world. Now hold on to this. I'm going to call him Charlie. Charlie, our 7-month-old fetus son. Got that? Died. That death demonstrates that he had sinned. How had he sinned? He had sinned through Adam's transgression. How am I saved? That's exactly right. Pretty simple. Now, did Jesus die for the sin, potential sin being expressed in my son, Charlie, had he gone full term? Had Jesus died for all of his sin? Let me ask you a harder question. Did Jesus die for all of Adam's sin? You expect to see Adam in heaven? You're fading on me. You are fading. You are fudging. Yes, he did. We have clear statement in Scripture that the death of Jesus Christ was sufficient and satisfactory to forgive all sins of all humans for all eternity. And that includes my Charlie. Now I can hear you thinking, oh, then every child conceived in the human womb and dies before birth would then be saved. Yes. But they didn't believe. They can't believe. But then they're not guilty. They're not guilty. And that's what this wonderful phrase, somebody asked me a couple a couple weeks back. What does that phrase mean when it says, where there is no law, there can be no transgression? What's that saying? That is saying that the law came to provoke, to teach us what is not acceptable to God and what is acceptable. And the law thus stipulated sin. And what it also did is it activated sin, as we'll see in Romans 7. That's why we desperately need the indwelling Holy Spirit as the manager of our justification and sanctification and glorification, because you can't do it to yourself. But you're trying. Oh, you're trying. I'm trying. We make all kinds of rules and lists of things that we won't do and things we will do, and we try. And Paul's going to tell us in chapter 7, that won't work. That won't work. Because this righteousness of God that is available is apart from the law, and it is perfectly satisfied in the perfect obedience and perfect righteousness of my perfect substitute, Jesus. And when I trust Christ as my Savior, which I have the capacity to do, when I believe on Him and call upon Him, He applies His righteousness to me. Oh, you're going to say, but your son didn't do that. No, but everything that brought death to my son in the womb was expiated in the death of the Son of God. Everything. Everything. Could be a lot of people in heaven. You're going to surprise us. How'd you get here? Well, I never got to breathe air on earth. My first breath was a celestial breath. And don't think of my Charlie as being a little cherub up there. Cherubs are not humans. That's a different order. He is a human, and he was created. Psalm 139 says that God forecreated my son in his creative planning and design for my son, personality, talents, abilities, all everything, even the number of days that he would live, and appointed the day of his death. So who orchestrated my son's pre-birth death? God. Now that's what Paul's trying to explain here. Look, verse 12, reading quickly. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, through Adam, one man put all humans in the category of sin by his act. And death followed that sin. In that way, death spread to all men because all sin. That's why babies die in the womb. Because they are already pre-constituted sinners, and the wages of sin is death. Now, I know you want to think through all the medical implications of that and all the other related things. Now, forget that, because you're not God. You cannot possibly compute all that was involved in the leading up to conception and death of my 7-month-old pre-birth baby boy. You can't possibly do that. You're not God. God computed all of that. And He chose before the foundation of the world that my son would have a pre-birth 7-month existence. Heard his heart. Saw images of what was in process of becoming his body. And God, before he was conceived, God had ordered that he'd take him home directly. I like to think it's because the Custer kids have inside track. Now, we don't. We don't, but I like to think of that. Because I heard his mother and his grandmothers and his grandfathers pray for Charlie when they first found out that he was conceived. Charlie had a great advantage, and so do your kids if you are a child of God. You have enormous promises from God that as parents and grandparents, uncles and aunts, you can claim. But you can't change God's will. That's the wonderful good thing. That's the whole point. So the death that my son died was the death ordered by God, measured by God, set by God before he was conceived. The personality was there, the potential, all of that. Psalm 139 is right there. Okay, let's move on. Now, death spread because all sin. Yeah, he sinned in Adam. Adam was the one who sinned, and Adam's sin was transmitted to my son, and when my son died, it was an evidence that he was part of Adam's league. In fact, sin was in the world before the law. Of course it was. The law came 1500 BC, go all the way back to the day of creation in order to find out when sin entered the world. Sin was in the world before the law, but sin is not charged to one's account where there is no law. That's the phrase we were looking for. Where there is no law, sin is sin, but it's not reckoned where there is no law. And we'll read more about that in a minute. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who did not sin in the likeness of Adam's transgression. See that? My son did not experience sin by eating a bite from an apple that God said, thou shalt not eat. I don't know why we keep calling the apple. I love apples. He did not take a bite out of a prune like Eve and then Adam did. That's the nature, that's the framework, that's the definition, that's the description of how Adam committed that sin that brought death into the world. Now, Adam is a prototype of the coming one. That is, we'll see in the coming one, that's a reference to Jesus, we're going to see in Jesus a repetition of this same principle. In Adam, my son was made a sinner. In Adam's sin, he sinned. Because of that, he died in the womb. But he died, hear me, he died a recipient of God's intervening grace. So what can we learn about that from Jesus? Well, Jesus is the last Adam. Turn over to 1 Corinthians, please. 1 Corinthians. Here the Apostle Paul is talking about the resurrection order and what happens in terms of resurrection. And he talks about this same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. My son fell asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. Just as in Adam all die, that's what we've been studying, so also in Christ all will be made alive. That's talking about physical resurrection. God, the Son, did something at the cross which made him Lord of life and ruler over death. Jesus once said, I think it's in John, maybe chapter 5, all who are in the grave shall hear my voice and come forth. Now, there'll be two resurrections. One is a resurrection to dying. The other is a resurrection to living. So there'll be two different resurrections. And those resurrections are broken out in a series of events. And those are also spoken about in Scripture. So in Christ, all will be made alive, but each in his own order, first Christ, the first fruits, afterward at his coming, the people of Christ, then comes the end. That word means, it's telos, it means the end of a series. You could legitimately translate that. Then comes the last. Last what? The last resurrection. The last experience of resurrection at the end of this sequence of resurrections. When Jesus hands over the kingdom to God the Father, when he abolishes all rule and all authority and power, he must reign until he puts all enemies under his feet. For he has put everything under his feet. But when it says everything is put under him, it is obvious that he who puts everything under him is the exception. That would be the Father. And when everything is subject to him, to Jesus, then the Son, Jesus himself, will also be subject to him who subjected everything to him, so that God may be all in all. That's the ultimate resolution. And from that moment on, there will be no death, no dying, no sin. We're not sure about babies. We're not sure, at least I'm not. But at that time in the future, when, here's the point. At that time in the future, when the full impact of Jesus' life, death, resurrection, ascension, and glorification, at the end of that process, everyone who is affected by Adam's transgression will have been affected, will be affected by Jesus' perfect sacrifice and resurrection, and those who died in Christ will experience eternal life. Those who died rejecting the offer of grace will perish. This is a living question, and it's a universal truth. All of us came into the world through Adam, no exception. All of us are going to answer to God on the basis of what Jesus did for us. No exception. No exceptions. Now, the witnesses to the work and grace of God in Scripture include lots of things besides human missionaries. And that's where we would have lots of interesting discussion. But look at what Paul does with the contrast and comparison of this truth. Back to chapter 5. Don't leave. Verse 15, now notice, I'm in Romans chapter 5, verse 15. The gift, how did that get in there? What gift is he talking about? The gift is not like the trespass. For if by one man's trespass the many died, how much more have the grace of God and the gift overflowed to the many by the grace of one man. And who would be that man? Jesus. That's telling us that God is operating in the grace mode, which means God is appropriating to every mortal, everywhere, the principle of grace. That means that the gift overflows. The gift, by one man's trespass, many died. How much more have the grace of God and the gift that flows out of that grace? You see, the grace of God in Jesus Christ makes it possible for him to say to the thief next to him on the cross, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." What had he said? When you come into your kingdom, remember me. That's what he said, right? Remember me. Was he accepting Jesus Christ as his personal Lord and Savior in that moment? Did he understand who Jesus really was? Was he convinced that Jesus was God in the flesh, hanging on the cross, paying his penalty for sin? That's why Paul used the word overflows. The grace of God, the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, and the gift that overflows. the gift that reaches the full extent of Adam's transgression, those who sinned by eating prunes, and those who sinned by later breaking the law, and those who sinned in the interim by violating principles of God's righteousness. They were saved on the basis of faith, not on the basis of works, not on the basis of anything they did, but on the basis of what Jesus did, full and complete. Now look, verse 16, the gift is not like the one man's sin, because from one sin came the judgment, resulting in condemnation. But from many trespasses came the gift, resulting in justification. Just by the one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, through Adam. How much more will those who receive the overflow of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Christ Jesus? That's saying that the overflow, grace, is unmerited, undeserved, not even understood. It is something God bestows on behalf of His Son and through His Son to all who will receive. What do you have to do? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Do I have to pray the prayer? Maybe you will, maybe you won't. Do you have to understand the deity of Jesus Christ? Maybe you will, maybe you won't. But the point that Paul is trying to make is that the consequence to every individual in the human race flows out of Adam, Jesus. So then, as through one trespass there is condemnation for everyone, so also through one righteous act there is life-giving justification for everyone. For just as through one man's disobedience, that's Adam, the many were made sinners, so also through the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. But the law came also to multiply the transgression, but where sin multiplied through the law, grace multiplied even more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace will reign through righteousness, resulting in eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's from those verses that I draw confidence to say to my brother, you'll see your son in heaven. It's from the overflowing righteousness of God in Jesus Christ through grace made available, imputed to the individual. His son, my son, never sinned. They were sinners. And the only way God can send my son, his son, in from the womb into the lake of fire is to impute upon them an action, a decision that they never made. And in the wonderful grace of God, Jesus's act of righteousness is made available by grace through faith to all. In other words, my son did not live long enough to create human responsibility in sin. Neither did his. The only thing that stood against them was the pollution of being born a sinner, one who experienced death in the womb and did so by the sovereign direction choice of God, Psalm 139. But God does not impute to him the sin act of Adam. Therefore, I am confident that the righteousness of God through Jesus Christ, through the grace of God, is mediated to these who die without any capacity for decision. And I know that that works out into the formulation of people who are born with dementia, people who are born with all kinds of personal problems. These are issues that are vital to your comprehension and understanding of what the Bible means when it says God has provided a righteousness available apart from the law, apart from circumcision, apart from everything, wholly a gift which is fully paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is universal. Everybody's ultimate issue is, which resurrection will I be raised in? No question you're going to be raised. Which of the resurrections will be your experience? Heavenly Father, thank you for the wonderful grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for making it so simple a child can embrace it. And yet there are aspects of it that are so complex and so incredibly deep. But you live in the deep. You encompass the deep. Nothing is outside your knowledge, your control. Nothing overcomes you. And we thank you and praise you today for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us not to decide now that since we've got the gift, we know how to manage it. But teach us instead that that gift involves the abiding inner presence of God the Holy Spirit. And in His presence, both the Father and the Son choose to make their dwelling within our hearts. Overwhelming. Overwhelming. So the gift becomes a magnificent, transforming condition in our hearts and lives, all through your grace. Reminded again this morning that being made in your image after your likeness has serious responsibilities and has incredible, incredible blessings that we will receive and enjoy, and through which we will be able to be a blessing to you. So help us this day to walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Help us to recognize the voice of Satan and to recognize the voice of the Spirit in our hearts and minds. And help us to walk under the Spirit of God's control and blessing. Now guide us this week, we pray. And if someone in the sound of my voice now, is uncertain about their response to your gracious gift, please, Father, please draw them to trust you and to open their hearts and to commit themselves to your care, to your gifts, to your life, and to do so through Jesus Christ, our Savior. In all of this, we give you praise and thank you in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen.